verse 4, and where there was the big change that was taking place. And you had this in your notes, so I didn't put it in the notes for this week, but you can, you know, you can certainly go back there and see. And but I just wanted to touch on it again because it kind of sets the course. Now remember, when we come to verse 4, what we're doing is we're coming to this first Hebrew word, which is toldot. Now, this is vitally important to understand because the book of Genesis is divided up in these things called toldots. For us, it's origins, history, so on and so forth. It could be the genealogy, whatever version you're reading. What it's doing, though, is it's breaking the book of Genesis into these categories. Okay, so this is the first of those toldots. And what this does, like anything else in the scripture, the rule of first mention, whenever there's the first time that something appears in the scripture and it is interpreted in a specific way according to the scripture, now not personal bias or anything, the way that it is interpreted first is the way that it must be interpreted throughout the rest of scripture. Okay, the days of creation, for example, we're going to see a day come up here today, but it's going to be beyond just a 6-day, an evening and a morning, so a specific 24-hour period. It's going to speak of an age of time. But the rule of first mention is that the way that you see it the first time within its context, that's the way that that word has to be interpreted, unless the context dictates otherwise. Okay, so this is very significant. Now remember that really all that the toldot means is, where yours would say histories or origins or whatever, it simply means what became of. Okay, so there's this thing that happens, and then there's a toldot and said, okay, so here's what happened to those particular things. Now our first one here, of course, is the premier person of this is Adam, although what we're reading is what became of, you can see there, the heavens and the earth. Now, we've been talking a lot about this, and I know we spent a lot of time on this again, but remember that the heavens and earth went from chaos, in other words, God speaks into existence, space, time, matter, and all of that kind of stuff. There's chaos. There's no order. There's no structure. There's no anything. These things are just brought into existence, and then God moves upon those things with his spirit and begins to bring order, so you move from chaos to cosmos, because cosmos means order, right? And ladies, can't fail to point this out. Cosmos, order out of disorder or chaos, is the root of cosmetics. It's the same word. But anyways, so what became of the heavens and the earth is that it went from this chaotic, unstabilized, unstructured form onto God forming it. And then, of course, we concluded that with the end of the 6 days with the creation of Adam and Eve. That they were the reason that all of this took place. Anything, whether it was in the heavens or whether it was on the earth, was about Adam and his wife Eve, because they, unlike anything else in all of creation, were created in the image and likeness. Okay? But we're also going to see within this first toldot, we're going to see the fall. Okay, so we see the creation moving from chaos to cosmos, the creation of man and woman, and put into this thing, and the fellowship that they had, and that's what we talked about when we looked at the triune nature of man. But within this same toldot, there's the problem, and the problem, of course, is going to be the fall and the consequences thereof. Okay, now remember what we said last week. Also, when we move into this, that there's a change in emphasis. The emphasis is no longer on creation, God bringing something into existence which did not exist before, but on procreation. Okay? So there's a vast change now, because we've seen now that God said, be fruitful, multiply. Okay? So creation itself is given the ability to create new life. Not bring into existence, that only God can do. But this is what's happening here. And in particular, verses 4 to 25. The emphasis, and we talked about this last week, remember this, the emphasis moves from God, chapter 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 3. It's been God, Elohim, remember, that God is the only one that can create. But now that Adam and Eve have entered the picture, and the focus turns to what happened to that creation, man becomes the significant one. So the word Lord in our Bibles, which is all capital L's, this is the way you have to remember this now, not just capital L, all capital letters. Whenever you see all capital letters, it's translating that Hebrew word Yahweh. Okay, so we're moving from what God is. He's God. He's the one that creates, the creator. We're moving from that to who he is. We're now moving into a personal type of thing, because man and the story's about to shift to the focus being on Adam and Eve and the direct relationship that they have with their creator. Okay, so you can see again, Elohim positional, it's a title, whereas Yahweh is personal. It's the personal name. It's the one that God gives to Moses on the mountain. Who do I tell them sent me? You tell them I am has sent you. That I am is the definition of Yahweh, the self-existent one. I am that I am. Okay, he doesn't need anyone else. He's completely unique in his immortality, in his eternality, in his self-existence, and all of those other things. Okay, so that's what's going on. So that catches us up. So let's move in now. Verse 4. You can see here, then, and here's that the word history in the New King James. If you're reading another version, it may say origins or whatever, but this is what it's talking about. This is the history, or as we already now understand, this is what became of. Okay, so this is what became of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when they were brought into existence. Now here's that word, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now notice Lord God, there's that first word, that first time it's being used, okay? So the first account of what happened to the earth is dealing specifically what happened with the space, time, matter, and all of those other things, okay? All the building blocks necessary for life. That's what it's really talking about. So this is what became of those things when they were brought into existence, when they were created. In the day. Now here's the same word, yom, okay? Now we saw day, and the first day, there was evening and morning, the first day, right? So again, the context, evening and morning tells us that's a 24-hour period, okay? So yom there is set by its parameters. This time, there is no morning and day. It's speaking of a period of time. In other words, all 6 days are coming into this. This is where the confusion comes in, because people say, well, the word yom is used of specific time in general, or, so to speak, ages. Yes, it is, unless it is identified by the context, what it's talking about. We just talked about yom in the context of morning and evening. This is yom in the sense of 6 days. We also know there's another day, yom, of the Lord. Okay? So clearly that's a period that focuses on ages and all of the things that the day of the Lord encompasses. So the context dictates what we're using, whether we're using a specific time frame, day, evening, morning, or whether we're using a period of 6 days, or whether we're using time in the bigger picture. It's the context that tells us that. We're not free to decide what it was. And this, of course, has created no end of controversy, because people do what they're not supposed to do, which is why hermeneutics is very significant. So again, there's the first mention of the Lord. This is the first time it appears. Yahweh, this is the first occurrence of this in the scripture. Now that's highly significant, because we're moving, as I said, into that the concept of God now interacting specifically with Adam and Eve, who were, unlike anything else, in his image and likeness. So there's a necessity here now to bring this into the personal. But what I love is it's not just Lord in this context, because the Spirit, God's Spirit, and probably Adam, who recorded this particular toldot and then passed it on, as they recorded this, I love that it just wasn't Lord, it was Lord God. So there's no mistaking who God is. He is Yahweh. There's no mistaking. Now that's, as we've said before, we don't have time to get into all that. That's going to be the big battle throughout biblical history, throughout world history to this day. Who is God? Okay? Is it Allah? Is it one of the Hindu gods? Is it Buddha? Who is God? That's the big issue. Nothing has changed. Now, usually when you drive into Vegas, I don't know if you guys notice this or not, but those signs in there, I don't even know who puts those up, but they're the coolest things. You know, Jesus, and then there's other ones, you know, I am Yahweh and all these things. And I'm just like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, Monday, when we drove in, did you see the new one? Yeah, I am God, I am Lord, I am Yahweh, I am Allah. I was like, oh, you guys. Oh, no, he's not. Allah is not God. He is a false God created by a religious system. Okay? He is not God. People say, well, he's just the Muslim. No, there is no Allah. And yeah, that's, well, you want to be politically correct. You know, you got to include it all nowadays, right? I mean, it's just ridiculous. I mean, if that isn't, well, that's obviously worse. But now they're even trying to get, now the Redskins got to change, the Washington Redskins got to change the name of the football team. They've got all kinds of lawsuits going. I mean, people, really, I mean, if you're offended by that, geez, you have issues. Good grief. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. That's all right. Let them listen. We're teaching truth, so we're not going to worry about what the consequences of that are. So anyway, but note that who he is, Yahweh, that's the who, right, does not enter the picture until the Creator God, what he is, has finished his creation. So, and God saw that everything was very good. And now that personal side comes in, because now the focus is going back down onto specifically onto what became of the heavens and the earth in their relationship with Adam and Eve specifically. Okay? I've often said a lot of times, think of Genesis chapter 1 as like the big camera picture, big camera view. Like say you're looking at an island, okay? And from this you can see little things that are happening on this island, but you're seeing the whole of the picture. That's Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 2, the camera zooms in onto the beach of that island. Now that you know what's going on the island with the bigger panoramic view, now it zooms in onto two people in the midst of that island. That's what's happening in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, okay? Same thing happens in Revelation, by the way. So, but that's for another time. So, there you go. So, verse 4. Verse 5. Now, this was before, this is really what it's saying here, this was before there was any plant of the field, or before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. So, this is speaking what we would call the primeval state. In other words, things are organized. Okay, the chaos has become cosmos. Everything is going as planned by God. But as yet, notice that the things that are mentioned here all have what in common? Life. Okay, they're not stars. They're not sun, moon. They're not waters. You know, they're not heavens and stuff. You know, those things, you know, are, you know, they have the essence of life in them, but they are not life. These things are life. So, and so God hadn't done anything, because at this particular point, God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. So it wasn't ready yet for what God had planned. So you see what he's doing. He's bringing sort of the broad picture from chapter 1, the days, and he's bringing it in and he's moving it forward in the same way. So this is what became of the days of creation. Notice that this was before the existence of life. We already talked about that. And verses 4, the verse before and this verse, as I already said, are speaking only of what is necessary for life. So how did God do this? Because we know that it was on day 3 that he brought in vegetation, right? Before there was sun. Because that was created on day 4. So what's going on, and how did God take care of this? Well, a mist went up from the earth, okay, from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. This was in preparation for plant life to be brought in, okay? It was necessary. Energy was there, but the sun was not, okay? So God waters the ground. Now, this is what creation scientists, Dr. Tom and these guys, this is what they would have called the greenhouse effect. That the earth would have been, you know, covered in this mist. Remember, we talked about it. Not clouds, but in a mist. Okay? We went all over that on the day, what was that, day 4, I think it was. But anyway, so that's what's happening here. Now, and then, now notice that all that's taking place, and now the Lord God formed. Now remember, we've learned now, you should catch this, right? And the Lord God formed man from the dust, not created man from the dust. He formed man. He shaped him. He molded him, okay, from the ground, from that which already existed. So that's not creation. Now the creative part comes in and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and now man becomes a nefesh, a living being. In other words, he now possesses a body, the physical, formed by God to function within the physical. But then God breathes life and makes him triune in his nature, because not only has he got a physical body, now he's got a spirit that's in communication with his God, and he's also got a soul. He's able to think, he's able to choose, and he's able to feel. So he becomes a moral character, moral being, based on that, because it's in the image and likeness of his creator. Okay? So here's what became of the atoms. Let me go back and make sure I didn't forget something here. Focusing on the account of Adam, note that the whole context is a physical realm, yeah? So once again, it is the physical forming of man that is in focus. First, the body. Secondly, is the creation of the moral, emotional, spiritual, triune nature of man. The spirit, and this thing I still can't, is not coming through and I can't read that, but, and man is a living triune being in the image and likeness of his creator. And now the stage is set for the entrance of man. And I think that says within the creation. Yeah, within the creation. I should just look up there if I can't see. Okay, so now verse 8. Now this is amazing, okay? Because notice what's happened. Days 1 through 6, all the way through the creation of man, have just been described, okay? So verse 8 is something that God does with the creation that once again is unique. He's not done this before. Notice what's happening. The Lord God planted a garden. He had caused all the trees to grow, seed bearing after their own kind. He had the herbs, the grass of the field, all of those things. He had done all those things. He had created the animals. He had done all of this stuff because he had formed and created the forming of these things from the physical realm, the creating of them as they become living beings, okay? We're not the only ones that are living beings. Difference, we have spirit, they don't, okay? But this is what happens. Notice that after all that's done through verse 7, then verse 8, now the Lord God plants a garden eastward in this place called Eden, and there he put the man, notice, whom he had formed, okay? So what this is telling us is that God has created all of this stuff, and then what he does in this sequence, he gets this place specifically ready. This place that we call Eden. I like to call it the Garden of God, personally. Because the idea of Eden just simply means, what did I got there? Watered, but it also can mean delightful. It carries kind of a dual meaning on it. So Eden is good. It's clearly, it's described as Eden, so... Well, but again, that's the Hebrew word is just that, Eden. That's what it is. Okay, so it's describing a type of place, not particularly a location or a. What am I trying to say? It's not like Vegas. Okay, it's talking about something that's in general terms. That's why I like to call it the Garden of God. But either way, it doesn't matter. But notice what he does. He does this in the east. Now we're going to see, and we already talked to some degree, that when God created the earth, the land mass, the ground, it's a single land mass. It appears from the scripture that it was one single land mass. It was not continents as we see there today. Okay? So within the midst, notice that we're almost right in the middle of this thing. But even there, the Lord, on the east, from that point, he plants this place specifically. Okay, he gets this particular place uniquely, specially, specifically ready for his unique creation. Okay, so it's already created because then, or this is already planted and prepared because now notice, and there he put the man, so it was already available, whom he had created. So God prepares this Garden of Eden sometime after day 6. Okay, and then he goes and he creates, or sometime before day 6, and then he goes and he forms and he creates man, and then he takes man and he puts him in this special place that he has prepared for him. Isn't that cool? Is that not exactly what Jesus said he was doing for you and I right now? Of course it is. Eye hasn't seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So we're reading of this incredible garden that God gets ready just exactly the way he wants it. And then the man is not there. He's created somewhere outside. Implication, because it's east, he must have been created in the west. Probably from California somewhere. But you get the idea. But he's in the west. And God takes him from the west and brings him. That's huge. Brings him from wherever it was he was created and brings him to this place that he has specifically created. How cool is that? I mean, why not just create, if you're going to do this, why not just create him within the garden? Why bring him to this place? You know, nobody knows. But the way we've seen God, could you just imagine as he creates the man and he's walking along and he's going, Adam's like, where are we going? Oh, we're going to go to this place. Wait till you see this place. Adam's going, really? Where's this? And he goes, just wait. Can you just imagine walking along and poof, there it is. There it is. Can you imagine? And you just see Adam going, whoa, no way. Seriously, I get to hang out there. Yeah. You made that just for me? Yeah, just for you. I mean, think about that. That's what I'm going to say when I get to heaven. Really, Lord? You did all this for me? Yeah. That's amazing. I think he just delights in bringing us into these incredible places that he has prepared. The same thing not only happens for the Lord and his church, his bride, but it also is going to happen for the world. Read Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Again, the same thing happens. So I just find that really, really cool. So he takes the man and he puts him there whom he had formed. Now we're going to see that again, God is going to do something for the man. Instead of bringing the man to something like Eden, the garden of God, he's going to bring someone to the man. I think God delights in blowing us away. I kid you not. I'm not kidding. I mean, how cool is it? As parents, what's the one thing that we love to do with our kids? Just blow their doors off by surprising them with something that just, they had nothing, they were never expecting. Isn't that the coolest thing in the world to watch their faces? Where do you think we get that from? You know, I like to think it's from God. I think he's just dancing and just going, oh, I knew they'd like it. I just think that's so cool, man. I don't know. Call me crazy, but that's, I just love that. So I kind of basically went over all my points. We'll just move on now. Now he's going to go back and tell us a little bit more. And out of the ground, the God, Lord God made every tree. Now this is the ground within Eden. Okay, remember, we're within Eden now. It's a special place that God is getting ready. He's getting it prepared. And out of that ground, the Lord God formed every tree, every tree grow that is, I love this, pleasant to the sight and is good for food. Huh? I love it when the scripture talks about food. So what's happened is, notice what he's done. He has made this place, once again, beyond the rest of creation. He has specifically put within this place that which is pleasing to the eye. He's concerned about beauty. He wants us to behold the beauty of his hands, the work of his hands. He longs for us. But obviously, it's more than just something to gaze at. It's pleasant to see, but it's also good for food. Literally, it means it was that which need necessary to sustain man. Okay? He had everything he could possibly want. Everything. Okay? Now we go on. Two things here. The tree of life also. Now notice, this is very important. In the midst of the garden. So you have the big landmass. God sets this place, well, I'm backwards from you guys, but over in the east, he calls this the Garden of Eden, this place that's a delight and it's watered by God. We're going to see that it's unique as well in the way it's watered. We just read where a mist went up and covered and watered, but there's something different about this place. And in the midst of this garden, this place, in the very middle is this tree, the tree of life. Now, this is the tree. This is that which God has provided to not just give man sustenance, but to maintain and to give him eternal life. Now, interestingly enough, this tree of life is going to appear once again. How cool is that? I mean, stop and think about that for a second. At the end, when God redoes the heavens and the earth, there are within the kingdom, there's a tree of life again. We believe it's the same tree. So the same tree that these folks had access to will be once again made accessible to you and I. Now that's important to keep that in mind when we get over to the fall, because this was what God was trying to keep them from getting back to after the fall, this particular tree, okay? Because he didn't want them to lock themselves in the problem that they had created by partaking of this tree, okay? So that was the tree of life. Okay, so you can see there in the notes, the tree of life was to eternally sustain, to sustain the man. And then, of course, there's the second tree. Now, notice what's happening here. And the tree of, notice, the knowledge. Okay, it's the tree, it's a tree of knowledge. Really, we could stop there, But he goes on to describe what this knowledge is all about. Now, by the way, that word in the Hebrew, knowledge, I should have put it down here. I didn't. But the idea of this word is knowledge by experience. Okay? It is not simply a matter of intellectual, you know, accumulation of facts. This is something that you know by experience. Okay? It's like the kid that says, you know, you say, don't touch that, it's hot. Don't touch that, it's hot. Don't touch that. If they continue to not listen, they touch it. This is the way they learn. Don't touch that thing. He was right. It's hot. Okay? I could tell you a story, but I probably shouldn't because my daughter-in-law will just get mad at me if we're kind of laughing about it. But I'll tell you anyways. Yesterday when Marie was at the hospital, Scott was working, Justine's working. Guess who had four grandkids? Yeah, lucky me. At Scott's house with stairs. Well, my grandson Cameron, he had to go change a dirty diaper upstairs, and he wanted to play with the kids upstairs, so I thought, he'll be fine. Because I was downstairs watching the baseball game, College World Series. But they had a gate. Now, they had a gate. They leave it wide open for the little guy. They had one of those gate things, so I tried to put this gate thing in, and I could not get that thing to fit right. But I banged on it, and I thought, oh, it's going to be okay. I turned to walk downstairs, got about five stairs down. I heard this crash, and before I could turn around, that gate came and smacked me in the leg. And I turned around, there's my grandson bouncing down the stairs. It's not funny. I'm not laughing because it was funny, but it was funny. He's all spread eagle. He's not going head over heels, at least. He's log rolling down. He's got this look every time his face comes up. He only went about six stairs. And I happened to get turned around just in time to see him as he was coming down. And I just went like this, and he literally rolled right into my arms. I kind of, holy cow, he screamed for 3 hours. Yeah, I kind of shook him up. I kind of got in trouble for this because it could put a pretty good bruise on his cheek. And she was not happy. You guys cannot tell her this now. I'm trusting you. Poor guy. So we called this. Yeah, they were joking. Scott says, oh, so, you know, just because he came home about a half hour afterwards. And he goes, well, what do you think we have to do anything? I'm like, nah, you know, if his one eye goes Google-eyed or something like that, we'll take him to the hospital. But there's no exposed bone or stuff, you know. I mean, he's my son. Scott, you know, it's like, when you got hurt as a kid, what did I do? Well, you said just rub some dirt on it. And I'm like, yeah, there you go. Rub some dirt on it. He'll be fine. Little bruise ain't going to hurt him, man. Now, I prefer that he didn't get bruised, but it happened. So, yeah, so he goes, you know, Justine's going to hit the roof. And I said, yep. Yep. So she didn't really get, she wasn't mad at all, but really bothered, you know. But Scott goes, well, then we're not letting Dad watch the kids anymore. And I said, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. If that's what it takes, I'll roll the other kids down the stairs. There was a purpose to that. It fit in here, but I don't remember what it was. Experience. That's what it was, experience. So I told Scott, I said, well, you know one thing? You're probably not going to have to worry about him on those stairs again. He ain't going to go near those things for a while. Oh, my gosh. I did. I felt terrible. I still do. It really bothered me that that happened. You can tell, right? Anyway, so the tree of knowledge. It's knowledge. It's experiential. But notice what it's knowledge of. Experience now. Of good and evil. In other words, this tree, by its very name, as described by God, should have told them something. If you mess with this tree, okay, which we're going to see later, we're not going to see that tonight, but if you mess with this tree, you're going to experientially come to know things that you don't want to know. Now, there's no indication in the text that God would have kept that knowledge from Adam and Eve without the tree. You see, in other words, as time went on and they developed a relationship, they would have been able to recognize that which was evil and that which was good simply by being with God, learning it, in other words, from the perspective of God. But there it was, and they determined, because of a deceiver, they determined that they were going to learn these things on their own because this would make them more like God. This is ultimately what happened in the fall. Now, the question is always asked. Did God know? Yes, he did. He absolutely knew they were going to fall. He's God. Of course he did. So why did he put it there? Remember when we saw God breathe life into their nostrils and man became a living being? Okay, he's free morally, socially, mentally, whatever, spiritually. He is free. If he is to be like God, then he must have the ability to choose. That's the purpose of the tree. If God had not placed that tree there, they would not have had a choice to exercise their God-likeness or their being in the image of God. It had to be there. But we know from Paul that God knew this was going to happen. But the coolest thing about this is God knew what they were going to do. He knew they were going to separate themselves from him. But he also knew that this is the way, the only way man ultimately would come to understand mercy, grace, and love. You see, without the fall, folks, you know, the good news, the gospel, is really can only be good if we understand how bad the bad news is, right? The bad news is you choose to reject the good news, the pardon on the cross, then you will be separated from God. That's bad news. You'll have to suffer the consequences of your own choices. Imagine that. So the tree was placed there, and like I've said in the past, just think of the tree of good and knowledge, the tree of knowledge, just think of it as God's will. That's all it was. He placed his will there. Now, we haven't seen it yet. He's going to tell them to be careful with this thing. Obviously, they're not going to listen, but that's why he did it. God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt with evil. Okay? So he didn't place this there to trip them up. He placed it there because this is the way that he would put his will in there and give them the opportunity to choose to do right, knowing full well they wouldn't. So then he could then extend his grace and his mercy to get them to see that choices are ultimately important. Choose life, Moses would later say, right? Choose you this day. Choose, 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 over and over again, okay, throughout the scripture. So that's what's going on here. Now, this concept of good and evil being paired up like this, you can see this throughout the scripture, and you probably already read the passage, but it's really interesting because this concept of the tree of knowledge being a good and evil is really all about discernment and decision as to what you're going to do with the will of God. So for each of us in life, whenever we come up to what we call a crossroad, think of that as your garden tree, the tree of knowledge. You have a choice. You can be obedient to the will of God, even though it doesn't look like it's the one you want to choose, or you can choose not to. But understand that the consequences for the wrong choice can be pretty significant, to say the least, right? Choose well. So, but in this concept of good and evil is applied to David in the sense that, and this is by the woman of Tekoa, okay? So, but what she's saying here, and the only reason I'm putting this up here is to show you, build up this concept of the idea that good and evil have to do with decisions. And notice what she's saying here. She's saying this to King David, because we won't get into the whole story, but David She's afraid of what David's going to do. So she's asking him not to basically destroy the people that she's with. Your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king, notice, small l, not capital, so this is not Yahweh, this is Adonai, this is speaking of king in the sense of a master. Okay, my lord the king will now be comforting because he had spoken positively to what her request was. So the word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God, the messenger of God, so is my lord the king, that is King David. Notice, in discerning good and evil. So what we're seeing is that later on in the book of Samuel, this concept of good and evil representing the idea of decision and of discernment is carries through. Remember the rule of first mention, okay? So when you see this tree of knowledge, good and evil, in that the first time it's spoken of is dealing with the concept of discernment and decision making. In other words, an exercise of your will. That's what it's amounting to. So what are we back to? What is the will? Your chooser. So that's why the tree was there, okay? So they have an opportunity here. They can come to understand this good and evil concept, have knowledge, experiential knowledge of good and evil based on obedience to God's will, right? Or they can choose to go the other way and experience it firsthand. Well, we all know what happened, okay? Now we're just going to talk about these rivers and we're done. We don't need to spend a lot of time on this. If you want to have some fun with some of this stuff, it's pretty cool. Now notice, now here again, this is the uniqueness of the garden, all right? Everything else was watered by this mist that went up from the ground, this greenhouse effect. But notice that the garden, either whether it needed more or whether God just designed it this way, we simply don't know. But whatever, we know that there were rivers, there were fresh water created. We talked about the earth and the tectonic plates and, you know, the hydrology and all that stuff. Remember when we were going through creation? So it was, you know, so having a river is not that out of line, but that it's in the midst of this place that God has specifically put is really significant. The reason is because we're going to see that later on, there's another river that flows from the throne in the New Jerusalem, okay? The living water. So again, beginning of the scriptures talks about living water and the place that God has prepared, and the last book of the Bible talks about living water prepared for God's people that comes out from the throne as well. So now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. So here clearly it says that the garden is watered differently, uniquely, than the rest of the earth, which we already know was covered with a mist, and that's how God had watered it. And from there, it parted and became four riverheads. So you get this idea that this thing appears from the way that it's written, that it originated within the garden itself, and then it flowed in a single river through Eden, but as soon as it exited Eden, probably heading west, since Eden was in the east, probably as it was heading west, then it broke into four rivers. Okay? But this is interesting. Now, what you need to understand is that Adam, as we already said, was probably more than likely the one that, writing down these accounts, handed them off to Noah, who handed them off to Shem, who handed them off to Abraham, who handed them off to Jacob, you know, and so on and so forth. Then Moses got all of those things, compiled them, edited them, and put them in the format that we now have, okay? So what you got to understand when you're reading this and reading about these rivers, that you're reading it from Adam's perspective. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is that Adam's perspective was before what? The flood. So Adam's perspective of these four rivers was of the earth, with Eden on the east side of it, in a completely different topographical picture than what we have today. Now, why am I stressing that? Because I can't tell you how many times, and you can go on the internet and search for this, everybody's looking for the Garden of Eden. And they're saying, well, we know where the Euphrates and the Tigris is, so the Garden of Eden has to be somewhere in this area. We don't know where the Bishan is or the Gihon is. We don't know where those are, but we know where these two are, so Eden has to come out of there. Now, what's wrong with that picture? Flood completely changed the topography of the earth. So whatever these rivers were in Adam's day and where they were, there's no way to know where those things were. The rivers that we now know of, even in our day, there's still a Euphrates and a Tigris even today. But what we believe is that as Adam passed that on, that the rivers that we now recognize as Euphrates and Tigris were probably named after rivers of Adam's day that no longer exist. You see, does that make sense? Okay, so there's a bunch of stuff that's going on here. So we're not going to make a trip to the Middle East and go in search of the Garden of Eden, okay? Because everything is completely different, all right? Now, verse 11, we're going to quickly go through these. The name of the first is Pishon, there it is. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah. Havilah, you can see in your notes there, means sandy land. Not candy land, sandy land. So some have said, oh, well, this equates to the Saudi Arabia because we know that Saudi Arabia is over there, so this has to be talking about possibly the Nile or whatever the case may be. Well, what's the problem again? The topography. Okay? And just because it meant sandy land and a river that skirted a place of sand in Adam's day does not mean that Saudi Arabia, which is, you could definitely call sandy land. Okay? In fact, later on, as we know today in the Bible, the land of Saudi Arabia, or Arabia, I should say, not Saudi Arabia, but the land of Arabia was actually called Sandy Land. because it's the same as in Adam's time? Or was it called that because it's a land similar to the one that Adam described? Ah, there we go. So it doesn't mean it's specifically talking about, there are those you can see that say that it's possibly. Now notice, and the gold of that land is good, and bdellium and the onyx stone. Bdellium is a resin stuff that comes from, what's the plant? Coke. Oh, I can't think of what it's called. But anyway, but we don't know where that river is. There's no way to identify it. Okay, I don't think we can identify any of the four. But these two, we certainly can't. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. Now remember, this is Adam writing this. So the land of Cush for Adam was clearly different than what it was for the sons of Noah, because we would recognize Cush as Ethiopia, Sudan, Somalia, okay, today. But this is Adam saying this. So whatever the land of Cush was to Adam, we have no idea what it is. Now, you could probably accept the fact that it's probably within there, okay? Now, this is unknown today, but some suggest, or possibly, that it's the Ganges in India or the Indus. And, of course, this is east of the Tigris by its description within the text, even though we have no idea of identifying it now. And then verse 14, the name of the third river is the Hiddekel, okay? The Hiddekel is another name for, is it the Tigris or the Euphrates? I think it's the Tigris. The name of the third river is the Hiddekel. It is the one that goes toward the east of Assyria. Okay? Now again, you know, we don't know what Adam's describing here. Again, remember, Adam's talking about Assyria, but it doesn't mean it's the Assyria that would later be known by King David, because everything is about to change with the flood. Okay? And Moses certainly would have known that he couldn't be talking about the Assyria of his day, because the land when Adam wrote this was completely different. So there's all kinds of weird stuff going on here. Does it really matter? No. It's just kind of fun to look at it. The fourth river, of course, is the Euphrates. Now you can see there, Euphrates is southern Iraq. The Gihon and the Pishon, by their description within the text, appear to be east and west borders, okay, east and west, while the Tigris and the Euphrates are the north and south. So it's believed that as what it sounds like the text is, the single river comes through Eden, and it goes out into these four. You have two that break off and go north and south, and two that go east and west, and so it sets the borders. That's kind of the idea that's being described here. Okay, and later on, those two, Euphrates and the Tigris, whether they were the same ones that Adam saw, we certainly know they were in Abraham's day, because Abraham came from a place, he came from Ur in the Chaldees, but that was a place in this area, a region, whatever you want to call it, a place called Mesopotamia, okay? You can still check it out. Mesopotamia means the land between rivers. So Mesopotamia, if you look at an old school map, is the Euphrates and the Tigris. Mesopotamia is the land that's between the two rivers, okay? So what Adam saw and described here, we probably can't identify any of that. But by reading his accounts as they were handed down, these guys probably equated things of their day with that which Adam saw, and that's what it came to us today in. Okay, does that make sense? All right, so I think that's the last one, right? Yes, it is. Okay, so now we're getting more and more set, because now really cool things are going to start to happen, but I wanted to get through at least the rivers tonight. So once again, we're seeing the the greatness of our God in preparing these things. Again, we can't even begin to comprehend that which God has prepared for those that love him. That was true for Adam. It's true for you and I, and it will be true for those at the end of time when he reestablishes his kingdom. Because our God loves to blow us away. I just think that just thrills him to death to do that, obviously. Okay, so fun stuff. All right, let's pray. Father,